back here for all of you once again. Thank you for always being such an encouragement to me. Thank you for that. This evening, I'd ask you to go all the way back to the year 2005. And that year, there was a major, devastating hurricane that rocked the southern United States. It was one of the most deadly hurricanes, as it accounted for almost 1,500 deaths. It was one of the most costly hurricanes, as it accrued almost $125 billion worth of damage. It was Hurricane Katrina. And in particular, it devastated the city of New Orleans. And New Orleans is somewhat associated with sinful practices, having Mardi Gras and being associated with Satan worship and other sinful things. And so one of the sentiments around this catastrophe was, well, New Orleans is getting what they deserve. New Orleans is being punished for their sins. God is specifically doing this to New Orleans. That was a sentiment that was hypothesized by some. Some were outright claiming that. So was that true? Is that what was going on? Well, I'd like you to go over to the Gospels, to Luke chapter 13, because we kind of have a similar event, a similar scene that's brought to Jesus. So we'll be looking at Luke 13 to begin. And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus is talking to the crowds, talking to his disciples. He's teaching. And one instance, a man interrupts him with a question. And what we have in Luke 13 is sort of another instance of that. People come to Jesus with this question and sort of, in a sense, interrupt him during his teaching. And so look at Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. So it says, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." And so Jesus is told about this horrific current event, that Pilate had murdered these Galileans. Not only murdered them, but he murdered them while they were offering sacrifices. And not only that, he offered their blood, he mingled it with that of the sacrifices they were offering. And so they bring this horrific event to Jesus. And we may try to consider, well, what was their motivation in doing so? You may recall back in John chapter 9 with the blind man, that people came to Jesus and they're saying, is this man born blind because of his sins or his parents' sins? And Jesus in John 9 verse 3 says, it's actually neither of those things, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And I think this is a similar scene to that as well. Look at Jesus' response in verse 2. "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And so Jesus' response to their question, he questions them back. He says, "Do you think these are greater sinners?" Perhaps getting to their motivation, that they were trying to have Jesus confirm that. And then he answers that question, and then he changes the subject from those sinners to the audience. He offers this call. He says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So he issues this personal call, that being average or being better than most, that's not good enough. You must repent. You must turn to God. And he furthers this. Look at verse 4. He says, "Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, were they worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And so Jesus emphasizes his point by bringing another event to mind. Another horrific event. And he issues this urgent call, because he knew these people were sinners as well. He knew that they were in need of God's grace. He knew that they were in need of repentance. And so this is kind of the launching point for what we're going to discuss for the rest of our time. We're going to discuss the concept of repentance. You know, thinking about that, what is repentance? We read about it in the Bible. We talk about it at services, but it's not really a common word. We don't necessarily use that in our everyday language. So what is repentance? Well, it's the idea of change. Change in thinking, change in actions, change in attitudes and perspective. And in particular, with what we're talking about with it, it's turning from sin to obedience to God. Turning from walking with the world to turn to the light. Getting out of the darkness to the light. And so another word we could use there is the idea of return. That you're quite literally walking in one direction and you're turning all the way around. That you've been walking with the world and you're turning towards God. You've been walking in darkness, now you're walking in light. That you're going in the opposite direction. And so what's involved in repentance? Well, certainly there's a remorse. There's a disgust that sin, but that's not where it ends. It leads to true change. And let's see an example of this. Turn over to the prophet Jonah. The prophet Jonah. So in Jonah chapter 1, Jonah's called to go to Nineveh, the great city of Assyria that was known for wickedness and cruelty. And he sort of refuses that call. He runs away, attempts to hide from God in a sense. And he ends up being swallowed by a fish, gets vomited out. And then in chapter 3, he's like, okay, I will go to Nineveh. And so in chapter 3, we see he goes to Nineveh. It describes it as a great city. And verse 4 of Jonah 3 mentions he began to go through the city one day's walk. And then he was crying out, perhaps the shortest sermon we have recorded in Scripture, where he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And so we have this message. Now how are the people going to respond? Look at verse 5. Simply, the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Sackcloth and ashes and fasting was typically associated with mourning or with remorse. And in this context, it's the remorse of their sins, of their wicked ways. But then they go further than that. It's not just the people. Verse 6 and 7 speaks about the word reached the king. And the king, even in verse 6, it says, he laid aside his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. And so the king also has this remorse, this disgust at what they had been doing. And then in verse 7, he issues a proclamation. And then look at verse 8, part of this proclamation. He says, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. But again, he doesn't end there. It's not just mourning, it's not just guilt, it's not just sorrow. But what does that lead to? What does that cause? He says, let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. We see this message. The people believe it. They're convicted. It leads to mourning and sorrow with the sackcloth, with the ashes. And then what does it lead to? It leads to change. That the king says, let's turn from our wicked ways. Let's turn from our violence. Turn from our darkness. All of that. That it all leads to change. And then you look at verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Another example of this, in the book of Ezra. Ezra is very appalled and disgusted at the people's sins, so much so that in Ezra 9 verse 3 he says, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. And so he has this dramatic reaction to the people's sin, and the people see him react in this way. And it causes them to weep bitterly. But again, they don't end there. They pledge to change. They pledged to be faithful. That just the sorrow, the guilt, it was not enough, but it led to true change. And so certainly repentance is all about change. Repentance, it was a common call, a plea from the prophets to turn to God. Another prophet that we could think of is Joel. In Joel, he talks about a disaster is coming. Repent, turn to God. And in the middle of his book in Joel 2 verse 12, he says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart and with fasting, weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now, there's this call to return to God. And just the sackcloth and the ashes, that wouldn't be enough. Don't just tear your clothes and have this outward expression, but your heart needs to change as well. That you need to completely return to me with all of your heart. And you need to change. That again, you're repenting. It's not enough to just have sorrow, but there's true change. A passage we'll consider in a few moments, 2 Corinthians 7. Paul speaks about the same idea. The ideas of godly sorrow being contrasted with worldly sorrow. One leads to life where another leads to death. One is just sorrow where another leads to change. And so Paul expresses that same idea as well. And we'll look at that later in the lesson. Another thing that's involved in repentance is it's not just stopping doing evil, but you must actively do good. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. Say somebody is struggling with lying. That's their problem. They can't stop lying. Certainly, stopping lying is a vital, crucial step in resolving that sin. But that's not where you stop. You can't just not lie, but you must actively speak truth. Actively speak good words and encouraging, loving words. Paul has an example of this in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This time it has to do with stealing. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Paul says, "He who steals must steal no longer." That's not the whole verse. That's not where he ends. That's what we were saying. Of course, if you're lying, you must stop lying. But you've got to go further than that and look at what he says here. He says, "He who steals must steal no longer." And again, he goes on. "But rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." That if you're struggling with stealing, the answer, of course, involves stopping stealing. But you got to go further than that. Now you're not stealing, but now you're giving. And you're doing all these things. You're laboring so that you can give. That you don't just stop the bad thing, but you're actively doing the good thing. Another example of that would be if somebody's dealing with wrath. Of course, get rid of the wrath. But now you got to be tender-hearted to others, that you're actively doing that. You can't just be in a neutral zone. If you're struggling with bitterness, of course, that needs to be taken care of, but now you're forgiving towards others as well. Perhaps somebody is hating their brother. Of course, stop hating your brother. But you can't just be apathetic and have no feelings toward them whatsoever. I've gotten rid of the hateful feelings, and I'm just not going to have any feelings. No, you have to actively love them, strengthen them, encourage them. That again, you're not neutral, you're not passive, but you're actively loving and doing good. So these are just a few things that are involved in repentance. That repentance is an established biblical principle. Unfortunately, however, there are some doctrines, some beliefs that would contradict the very concept of repentance. And some of these doctrines profess to follow the Bible, profess to follow God. Such beliefs, such as Calvinism, that remove free will and free choice. Now you may ask, why am I bringing that up? Well, I'm currently studying with a brother in Christ who has recently adopted these beliefs of Calvinism and the like. And I've talked with other people who are involved, with other brethren who are somehow coming to these beliefs. And so certainly taking a few moments to speak about that is beneficial. And so consider with me just a couple of ideas from Calvinism and how that contradicts repentance and how that's just not good. One Calvinist writer, Edwin Palmer, wrote this. Consider what he's saying. "Nothing in this world happens by chance. God is in back of everything. He has foreordained everything, including the moving of a finger, the beating of a heart, the laughter of a girl, the mistake of a typist, even sin." And so in this quotation, he's saying there is no free will, no free choice, that God causes sin. Well, I would say those ideas contradict the very concept of repentance. That all followers of that belief may not be as explicit as Palmer, but the logical conclusion of that is, well, only certain people can repent then. Really. Consider what we read in Luke 13:3 and verse 5. Does Jesus, when he says, "Unless you repent, You all likewise perish? Does he seem to be selecting a few people that can do that? Does he seem to be forcing people into that? It appears to be a genuine choice that whoever will accept that, whoever will repent or reject that, that it's open for people to accept. And go over a couple chapters from Luke 13 to Luke 15, the further idea here. Luke 15. Perhaps you're familiar with this chapter. It's three parables, one parable about lost things. And the context we have for this parable is in verses 1 and 2, that Jesus is associating with sinners and tax collectors, teaching them, eating with them, and Pharisees and scribes don't like that. And they grumble and complain, why would you be with these people? And as a result, Jesus tells these famous parables that we have. We'll look at the first one here with the shepherd. Look at Luke 15, verse 3, Jesus begins to tell them the parable. In verse 4, he says, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Just in these few verses, we can see the shepherd is concerned with all of the sheep. 100 out of 100. Now you may think about that number. 99 out of 100 from this story. 99 out of 100 is pretty good in most circumstances. If you're batting 99 out of 100, you're the best baseball player there is. If you get 99 out of 100 on a test, you're doing pretty well. But here, 99 out of 100 in regard to souls, in regard to sheep, is just simply not good enough. And you see the rejoicing in verses 7 and 10 that the heaven and the angels, they rejoice over one sinner who repents. And so certainly, just as the shepherd wants all the flock, God wants all to come to Him. God wants all to repent. God wants all to return to Him. That's certainly what He desires. Peter in his second epistle says this, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. If there is no free will, no free choice, God's invitation to many is really a lie. God's pleading to repent is a mockery. In a sense, God looks evil. And they may not explicitly say this either, as Palmer did, but a logical conclusion from that is God is causing every sin to occur. And just consider that. If God causes someone to sin, why would He call them to repent? Because really it would be meaningless. Because according to their definition, being in sin is according to God's will, that He's forcing me to do that. So why would I need to repent to turn to do God's will if I'm already doing that? It all would be meaningless. If God causes someone to sin, again, there's no need to repent, because according to them, you're already doing what He wants. But as we can understand, God is not associated with sin in that matter. Consider James 1:13, where He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. And so, these are just a few passages, a few thoughts, but we can see that these beliefs of Calvinism and the like, they contradict the very concept of repentance, the established biblical principle of repentance, a necessary principle at that. Now, why would I say repentance is necessary? Well, let's consider three ideas. Repentance is necessary first because we are sinful. And Romans 6:23 reveals the wages of sin is death. Being in sin, being in darkness, quite literally is leading to death. What we are doing is killing us. That's what sin does. James 1:15 says, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And so we must repent. We must turn to God or we will perish, just as Jesus said in Luke 13:3 and verse 5. But think of the contrast of that. The wages of sin is death, but God offers life. Just a moment ago, we referenced Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but that's not the complete verse. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That He provides salvation. He provides cleansing and forgiveness. He provides life. And so repentance is necessary because we are sinful people. But also consider, it is necessary because without repentance, how much do faith, confession, and baptism really mean? How can one truly have faith in God if they're not willing to follow Him or obey Him? Many profess to follow Jesus, but continue to walk with the world. 1 John 2:6 speaks about the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. If you're saying you're following Christ, your actions better do the same. And so, if there's no repentance, no turning to God, no returning to Him, how much does faith really mean? Consider with confession. How can one truly confess Jesus as Lord if it does not truly impact their life? How can somebody call Jesus King if they're not willing to submit to Him? How can they call Him Lord if they're not willing to obey Him? How can they call Him Savior if they're not willing to change? How much does confession mean without any repentance, without any change? How much does baptism really mean without repentance either? Because how can one bury the old man of sin if there's no plan to remove that old man of sin? If there's no plan to kill that old man of sin? That the old self, it's described that it needs to be crucified. It needs to be killed and buried. That it's not to remain. Look over at Romans chapter 6. Paul expresses this idea so clearly. Romans 6, look at verse 1. Romans 6, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. The idea of the old self dying permeates that passage. Change is evident. Change is crucial and vital. Certainly, how much does baptism mean without repentance? Is it nothing more than just a person getting wet? So repentance is necessary because we are sinful people. It's necessary because these other things, faith, confession, baptism, how much do they really mean? And it's also necessary because Jesus preached repentance. The apostles preached repentance, and so that's what we must preach as well. We saw Jesus' call back in Luke chapter 13 to repentance. So let's consider Luke chapter 5. This is another instance where Jesus is associating with sinners and tax collectors, eating with them, teaching with them, and scribes and Pharisees and these other people are grumbling. They're complaining, saying, why are you being with these people? How does Jesus answer them? Luke chapter 5, verse 31. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came to call sinners. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus preached repentance. Also consider the apostles preached repentance as well. Go over to 2 Corinthians 7. We referenced this passage earlier. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul here is speaking. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Again, Paul here is contrasting worldly sorrow with godly sorrow. One leads to death. Another leads to life. One is simply sadness and guilt, and that's where it ends. Or another leads to repentance. Another leads to change. Paul preached repentance. And one more passage for us to consider. Go over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter here preaching at Pentecost. There was going to be a large crowd with the festival. And he's speaking his message to all these people. If you look at verses 22 to 24, certainly it gets to a lot of the crux of his lesson. Verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And look at verse 36. Peter is summarizing and emphasizing what he's already said. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Jesus, he was killed. He was buried. But then he rose from the dead. And Peter's saying, "You guys are the ones who crucified him." So how do these people respond in this message? Look at verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." They were cut to the heart. "They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" They've heard this message about Jesus. It cut them to the heart. And they say, perhaps the best question you could ask, "What shall we do?" How does Peter respond? Does he simply say, "Well, you've already felt sorry enough, so you're okay"? Or, you know, just say this prayer and you'll be okay. What does he say? Verse 38, he simply says, "Repent. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He preached repentance as well. He said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." Repentance is what he preached. That's what Jesus preached as well. Repentance is crucial to the gospel. It's vital and essential to the teachings of Jesus, to the teachings of the apostles. Certainly, it is necessary. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again, that's where we started in Luke 13. Jesus issued this call to his audience. It was a personal, urgent call. And we can understand he's calling for us to do the same. To repent and to turn to him. For all have sinned. All have fallen short of God's glory. All are in desperate need. The call for repentance is not just for the worst of sinners. It's for any and all sinners. And repentance isn't just a one-time thing either. Whenever we stumble, we must continually repent and turn back to Him. Even when we're doing well, we can continue to grow, to be more like Him, and the further turn to Him. And so Jesus, He called for people to repent. He called for people to follow Him, to imitate Him. So our question this evening is simply, have you done that? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you repented of your sins, truly repented, as we've talked about this evening? That you've turned from darkness to light. You've turned from this world to Him. Have you repented? Have you confessed Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, as the Son of God? Have you been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, as Peter just said in Acts 2:38? Have you been washed of your sins, cleansed of your sins? And it's powerful and effective because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because of the power of God. So again, we ask, have you done those things? Because if not, we encourage you to do so. We do not want you to delay by any means. If you haven't done those things, won't you come as we stand and as we sing? All we do.